Before I get started with my message, I did want to mention that we are, during the Lenten season, going to be doing one of our discipleship campaigns. For those of you who were here last year, over the last few years, you know that during the season of Lent, from Ash Wednesday to Easter, we try to bring a kind of laser-like focus on discipling the whole church from little ones all the way to empty nesters. And we go over the same basic material with each one. Now, this year we're adding a capital component to our discipleship campaign. And we're actually going to be asking everyone who's part of Vineyard Columbus to give over and above their regular giving for the over the course of 3 years. And you'll be hearing a lot more about that next month and the month after. But I do want to tell you about what we're focused on. We're going to be focusing on four particular targets for this capital campaign. We're going to be focused on new campuses, new buildings, new leaders, and new missions. And let me just go through those quickly. And again, you'll hear a lot about this over the next few months, but I just wanted to give you a little preview and what's in store. New campuses. It's always been Vineyard Columbus's desire to reach Central Ohio with the gospel message as much as we could. We know we partner together with hundreds of other churches in doing that. No church can do it alone. But we want to take our part in that. And so by 2025, we want to start 5 new campuses. That will mean that Vineyard Columbus will have 10 campuses in Central Ohio. We want to put a Vineyard Columbus campus in some new neighborhoods and also reach different ethnicities in our city. New campuses, new buildings. Those campuses are going to need to be housed somewhere, and some of our existing buildings also need to be refurbished. New leaders. In order to start those campuses, to plant other churches, we need to raise up a new generation of younger leaders. And so we're going to start a church or a pastor's residency program here. Part of the capital will go to that. And new missions. Vineyard Columbus has always been a church that's not just interested in reaching our local community, but we have a global vision to reach others for Christ around the world. And particularly, we're focused on two groups: Muslims, the Muslim world, and post-Christian seculars in our world. So, new campuses, new buildings, new leaders, new missions. Now, just as in every prior campaign, we're inviting everyone who's part of Vineyard Columbus to be part of a small group. Listen, if you are in a small group, and the majority of our adults at Vineyard Columbus are in a small group, but if you're in a small group and any weekend you sit down and, you know, you try to be friendly to the people near you, I hope. You know, as you talk with someone near you, just ask them, are you in a group? And if they're not, why not invite them to your group? Small group leaders, ministry leaders, when you come up front to pray for folks, ask people, are you in a small group? If they're not, invite them to come to your small group. Listen, Marlene and I've been a follower of Jesus for 45 years. And for the vast, vast majority of that time, Marlene and I have been part of a small group. And our group, and there have been a number of different groups, have supported us when we had children. They supported us when we lost our parents. They supported us through difficult times in life. In small group, we get to open God's word together. We share God's word in group. We pray for one another. We worship God. You know, if your senior pastor feels like I need a small group in order for me to grow as a follower of Jesus, you need a small group too, to grow as a follower of Jesus. If you're not in a small group, now's the best time to get involved. And you could go online at vineyardcolumbus.org/small group. Any weekend that you're here, you can go out to the lobby, to the small group table, and just say, hey, can you give me some information about small groups? As in prior years, there will be an opportunity to start new groups. And we're looking for lots and lots of folks who will host a group. Maybe you're in a small group and you feel like, hey, I would launch out and start a new group with a few friends or family members. Hosting is really simple. You know, if you're not in a group, you can still be a host. Hosting just is an acronym, as you heard on the video. H, you have a heart for people. O, open up your home or space. S, can you serve a snack? And T, can you turn on your TV? Which you do like 24/7. And so if you're interested in hosting, we also have a table out in the lobby. You'll hear a lot more about the campaign, but I did want to share that with you. I am starting a new series today called Family Matters. And what we're going to be considering today is the subject of marriage. In a message that I've titled, The Meaning of Marriage. You know, there's lots of things said about marriage. Let me read to you a few quotes. The comedian Rita Rudner said this, I love being married. It's so great to find that one special person you want to annoy for the rest of your life. She also said, men who have a pierced ear are better prepared for marriage. They've experienced pain and bought jewelry. Albert Einstein said, men marry women with the hope they will never change. Women marry men with the hope they will change. Invariably, they are both disappointed. Singer Eddie Cantor said, marriage is an attempt to solve problems together, which you didn't even know you had when you were on your own. I love this next one. The writer Irma Bombeck said, marriage has no guarantees. If that's what you're looking for, go live with a car battery. And the playwright Neil Simon gave this bit of marital advice. He said, take care of him, make him feel important, and if you can do that, you'll have a happy and wonderful marriage, like 2 out of every 10 couples. Of course, there are much more positive views of marriage. Winston Churchill said, my most brilliant achievement was my ability to be able to persuade my wife to marry me. The great Protestant reformer Martin Luther said, let the wife make the husband glad to come home and let him make her sorry to see him leave. I love that. There's a few of you that are saying that. Minion McLaughlin, a journalist from the first half of the 20th century, said, a successful marriage requires falling in love many times, always with the same person. So today we're going to look at the longest sustained discussion of marriage in the entire Bible. If you said, you know, I want to understand Christian marriage, can you give me one passage in the Bible that really describes in a full way Christian marriage, you could go to no better passage than Ephesians chapter 5. That's what we'll look at in this message titled, The Meaning of Marriage. Let's invite God's presence and we'll turn to his word together. Let's pray. And so, Heavenly Father, I pray for everyone who will listen to this message that you would meet them where they are. I pray, dear God, that you would use your word for the purpose for which you intended. God, that you would use your word today to encourage people, to strengthen, to give hope, to confront, to challenge, to convict, to make us look more like Jesus. Wield your word, Lord. Allow it to be an instrument of your kingdom purposes. I pray specifically, God, for married couples today that your word would really challenge for singles, that you would stretch us, Lord, for everyone. Please, God, allow us to be receptive to what you want to say to us. Fill me with the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 5. If you have a Bible or a phone, follow along with me, beginning in verse 18. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to yourselves to your own husbands, as you do to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one hated their own body, but they feed it and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Now, I want to begin by talking about the structure of marriage, the structure of marriage. And if 21st century marriage was in a hospital today, you wouldn't have to go to the front desk to find out where it would be in the hospital. You would know where it is. It's in ICU. It's barely hanging on to life. It's struggling. And people have different diagnoses for what's wrong with 21st century marriage and why it's in ICU. But there are conservative Christians that say, I'll tell you what's wrong with marriage. It's unsubmissive wives. It's wives who are trying to wear the pants in the family, wives who don't know how to follow their husband's lead. It's wives who don't understand that when push comes to shove, the husband is the king of the castle. He is the boss. He is the ruler. He is the leader. And some of you women are going, you want to kill him now, or some of you husbands are like looking at your wives going, you need to listen to Pastor. It's not just me telling you this. Sadly, you know, women have for 2,000 years been beaten over the head with Ephesians chapter 5. You need to understand your place. Your place is to submit to the husband. And often when the average Christian studies Ephesians 5 in a small group or by themselves, the average Christian comes away saying, well, I guess what this means is that when push comes to shove, if there is a dispute, that ultimately the husband's decision rules the day. And many conservative Christians believe this. I'm not overstating it. Many conservative Christians believe that this text says husbands have the final word. That's what Paul is driving at. Now, they'll also soften that by saying, yeah, we want the husbands to be considerate of their wives' feelings. We want them to be good listeners. And the husband may even change his mind based on his wife's input. But ultimately, he is the decider in the family. And he gets to be the decider simply because of his gender, because he's a man. Not because he's particularly competent in the area of decision, not because he may be gifted or smarter than his wife. She may be smarter than him, but he gets to run the show because that's the way God did it. And hey, if you're a guy, it's nice. And he may be inconsiderate, he may be foolish, but when push comes to shove, lots of conservative Christians have taught this, that the husband is the ultimate decider. And some of you may believe that. Do you? Why don't you stand up and let us see you? You cowards. And they're like, I would stand, but I'm kind of afraid, and my wife told me not to. Now, there are two problems with this view. There are actually many more, but just for the sake of time, there are really two problems with this view. And the first problem with the view is that that is the idea that the husband is the ultimate decider, is the ultimate ruler. Push comes to shove, he makes the call. The first problem is that the text doesn't go where we expect it to go. The text doesn't go where we expect it to go. And it doesn't go where lots of people have explained the text to go. And let me bring this down for you. In Paul's day, it was common for philosophers to teach about the structure of society, but particularly the structure of the family. It was very common, and what they had was what was called household codes. And the household codes were designed for the proper ordering of society, and what they said was that everywhere you need a boss and you need someone who's subordinate. That's how society is going to hold together. You need someone who runs the show. You need someone who obeys. And so they had this household code, and they talked about someone who's the head and someone who submits. And they frequently said, listen, what you need if you're going to order the home is the husband needs to be considerate of his wife. He needs to be a sort of benevolent dictator. He needs to be kind, but he ultimately runs the show. That's what the philosophers in Paul's day said. Now, the Apostle Paul is writing in the first century to the Greco-Roman world, and he uses the philosopher's language of headship and submission. He speaks into the culture of his day. But interestingly, Paul never says what we expect him to say. In defining headship, he never says, now what I mean by that is, husbands, you rule. He never says that. He never says, husbands, you govern your home. He never says, husbands, you're the leader. He never says, husbands, you're the benevolent dictator. He doesn't even say, husbands, what we would say. Husbands, you need to exercise spiritual leadership in the home. How many of you husbands have been told, husbands, it's your job to spiritually initiate? It's not your wife's job to suggest we pray. No, no. If that's what's going on, you're wrong. You're supposed to be the one who suggests you pray. Paul never says any of that. When he talks about what headship means, he says, here's what I'm talking about. Three times he says, headship means love. You're to love as Jesus loved the church. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Verse 28, in the same way husbands ought to love their wives as their own body. Verse 33, however, each of you must also love his wife as he loves himself. For those who say, well, basically Paul is saying, husbands get to run the show, even kindly, nicely, but they get to run the show, I would challenge you and say, nowhere does the text say that. The text doesn't go where we expect it to go. It goes towards love. And here's the second thing. The text doesn't include the word submit in verse 22. The text doesn't include the word submit in verse 22. The English translation is really unfortunate. The NIV supplies the verb submit that is not in the original Greek. Verse 22, it says, "Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as you do to the Lord." But literally, the text beginning in verse 21 should start this way: submitting to one another in reverence for Christ, wives to your husband as to the Lord. Verse 22 does not start a new thought. Now, very often we struggle in our Bible study. Let me give you a little Bible study hint here. If you've got, you know, a modern translation, as most of us do, maybe you use the NIV, the Necessary and Vineyard version. And it often has little chapter heads. You know, it might say, you know, rules for marriage or something like that. None of that stuff was in the original. Paul didn't write these little chapter heads. They're designed to help the modern reader. And the thought of Paul does not begin with verse 22. It begins with verse 18. And verse 18 actually supplies us with the only verb for about 6 or 7 verses. Here's what Paul says in verse 18. "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." Be filled with the Spirit. Paul is talking about Spirit-filled relationships. And he's saying, how do you know if you're filled with the Holy Spirit? How do you know? And then he says, there's 3 things that will result. And if I had the time, I'd really go through these. But one way you know you're filled with the Holy Spirit is you love to worship God. You love to worship. And he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit, singing and making music in your heart to the Lord, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Okay, question, do you love to worship God? If you say, you know, I come late just to hear the sermon, it may be that you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't condemn you, but if you're filled with the Spirit, you'll love to worship God. Second, Paul says, second mark of being filled with the Holy Spirit is, he says, giving thanks to God. Do you find yourself often saying, thank you, Lord? You're a basically grateful person to God. You're not complaining all the time or grumbling about your situation in life. That's a mark of being filled with the Spirit. But third, and here's the mark of Spirit-filled relationships, verse 21. And verse 21 says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Mutual submission was unknown in the Greco-Roman world. Unknown. In the Greco-Roman world, the philosopher says one person always rules and the other person always submits. The Apostle Paul takes these words, headship and submission, and he does something so radical, so, you know, counterculturally, spits in the face of the philosophers and he says, oh, but you don't know Jesus. And you don't know what happens when the Holy Spirit comes. Because when the Holy Spirit comes, he changes everything. And now we have people submitting to each other. It's not like one group always submits to the other group. We start submitting to one another. You know, one person compared the way that women are treated with the way African Americans were treated in the Jim Crow South. And here's what they said in the Greco-Roman world. He said, the Greco-Roman world was similar to the expression that was often heard among those who wanted to preserve the status quo during the civil rights struggle. If people knew their place and stayed in their place, we would not have such social turmoil and dislocation. And sadly, that's what a lot of conservative Christians say to women today. Wives, your problem is you're uppity. You're uppity. You need to know your place. You need to not speak up. You need to not, you know, dispute with your husband. You need to make sure that he always leads. The Spirit of God when he comes into a marriage, or when the Spirit of God comes into a couple's lives, changes everything, and mutual submission, one yielding to another, becomes the rule of life. It does. It just becomes the rule of life. And I can tell you that that's the way Marlene and I have basically lived out our marriage for 43 years of marriage. That's the way we've done it. And, you know, whenever there's been a significant decision of any kind, a major purchase of a house or a car, or what we're going to do on vacation, or if we're going to make a significant financial gift to the church, or to a family member who is in need, or to someone else, or how we're going to relate to our in-laws, or what we're going to do with the children, whatever it is, one of us doesn't make the decision that will affect both of us. We both have to sign on. We both have to agree. Now, that's not always easy. And often, Marlene and I, we argue more than most nice Christian couples do. The way we get to agreement is we do argue more. And the reason we do is we're both incredibly opinionated. And we both believe deeply that the problem with the other person is they don't quite understand the argument. But if I just say it again, more slowly, and a little more loudly, they'll get it this time, the penny will drop, and they will go, you know what? You're brilliant. You've got it right now. You are brilliant, and I agree with you. And so it takes work. But honestly, this is the structure of Christian marriage where one yields to another. Well, I've talked about the structure of Christian marriage. It's mutual submission. It's welcoming the Holy Spirit to change the way we are. What's the purposes of marriage? Why did God create this thing called marriage to begin with? Why? And from the text, it's apparent that marriage is a kind of gymnasium. It's a training ground. It teaches us some things. You say, what does it teach us? It teaches us to be more like Jesus. Marriage is one of God's major instruments in this world to teach us to look more like his son, Jesus. In what way does marriage do that? Well, it teaches us Christ-like love. It teaches us to love like Jesus. Look at these verses again. And the emphasis on love, verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Verse 28, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. Verse 33, however, each of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Now, Christ-like love, enduring love, persevering love, love that never fails, sacrificial love, none of that is natural to us. We don't naturally love like Jesus. Lust is natural. Romance is natural. You know, there's a theologian named Catherine Ann Porter. Here's what she said. Love must be learned and learned again and again. There is no end to it. Hate needs no instruction, but waits only to be provoked. To love the way Jesus loved, it's not natural. It takes training over and over again. So when a spouse says to their spouse, you know what? I never loved you. And that's the reason why I want a divorce. Or they say, I used to love you, but I have stopped loving you. That's why I want a separation. When a spouse says to their spouse, I never loved you, or I've stopped loving you, and they mean that to be a kind of a spear thrust, hurting their spouse. Some of you have heard those painful words. What they think they're communicating is, you know, you've never been worthy of my love. You are no longer worthy of my love. They think they're saying something about their spouse. You're actually saying something about yourself. What you're saying about yourself is, I'm a terrible lover. I have never learned how to love like Jesus. I don't know how to love, and I've not been willing to let God train me to love. That's why I've stopped loving. That's why I've never loved. Love is something we need to learn how to do. Most of us think we're good at love. Most of us think, well, you know, I'm a pretty loving person. You know, I pretty much, you know, I'm a kind person. I'm a giving person. Do you love depressed people? Do you love unemployed people? Do you love messy people? Do you love complaining people? Do you love people who annoy you? Do you love people who irritate you? Because that's what you're going to find if you get married. That and more. So you think you're good at loving. What you're going to find in marriage is you're going to have another person there who's messy or depressed or unemployed or has put on weight or has done a whole bunch of other things that you'll see quickly the limits of your love. God doesn't ask us to love in general. He doesn't say, you know, just love humanity with a capital H. He says, no, I want to teach you how to love a concrete flesh and blood other person. This real other person who has all of these habits and everything else that you're gonna rub against, and you need to learn how to love them. In what way? What is love? The Apostle Paul tells us, here's what love is. First of all, love is self-sacrifice. You say you're a good lover? Well, love is self-sacrifice. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, what does it mean to give up your life, husband, for your wife? What does it mean to sacrifice for her? God doesn't frequently ask us to jump in front of a bullet to save our spouse. That's not the dailiness of, you know, the daily stuff of self-sacrifice. In general, God doesn't ask his spouse to run into a burning building to pull their spouse out while the burning building collapses on them. Oh, no. Self-sacrifice is made up of a million small little incremental choices that we have to do every day, every day, every day. If I put it in financial terms, I would say, God does not ask us generally to make a grand gesture of giving our spouse $1 billion. That's not what he asks. He says, what I want you to do is give your spouse a quarter at a time, just 25 cents at a time. Little things, like you both come home from, you know, visiting someone and you're both tired and there are dishes in the sink and you say, let me do those, you go to bed. It's 25 cents, it's a quarter. It's when the baby's up crying, you don't pretend that you're such a heavy sleeper that you can't hear the baby cry. I would get up if I heard, but I just don't hear the baby crying. 25 cents, it's, you know, I'm going to be the one who cleans the toilets or walks the dog in the rain or pays the bills or rearranges my schedule to make the parent-teacher's conference with the kid. You go, you work, I will do this. It's the little choices of I will pick up the dry cleaning. I will make your life more convenient. God generally doesn't ask us to give our spouse a kidney. What he says is just give her or him a couple of drops of blood. And it You know, it's a prick, it hurts, right? It hurts to have your finger pricked, you know, it does. And it has to be pricked over and over and over again, a couple of more drops, a couple of more drops until they bleed you dry. No. Love is self-sacrifice. And love is practicing the great commandment. That's what Paul says. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. You know, Jesus was once asked, what is the greatest commandment? A scribe came and said, what is the greatest commandment? He says, first, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. But the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, you've heard that statement. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But where in this world do we actually ever really practice that? Neighbor love, loving another human being as we love ourselves. I mean, when it gets right down to it, when do we ever treat someone the way we would treat ourselves? You know, we have a bank account, we've worked, we've put all this money in the account. When do we ever say to another person, oh, you can have access to all of my money, all of it? Or you can have my car, it's my car, I work for it, I paid for it, you can have access to it, and if you smash it up, I will treat it as if I had the accident. With whom in this world do we ever say, I'm going to let you shape every significant decision in my life for the rest of my life because I'm going to treat you the way I treat myself. So you get to shape where I go on vacation. And you get to shape when I retire. And you get to shape where I live and what kind of house I live in and how I decorate the house. And I'm going to let you just determine what we're going to eat tonight and all the big and little decisions of life. I'm going to let you do it because I'm going to treat you as myself. God says, I'm going to create a relationship where in real time, in this world, in this body, you will get to learn neighbor love of learning how to love someone else as you love yourself. And I'm going to call it marriage. Marriage is the practice of neighbor love in a way that no other relationship on earth ever really, you know, calls us to. Marriage is God's gymnasium. It's designed to train us, to teach us to look more like Jesus and more practice more of Christ-like love. Marriage is designed to train us to be holy, to teach us holiness. Verse 26, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. Marriage is designed to make us holy. Now, lots of people go into marriage believing that they don't have to change very much. I realize I'm honest. I see myself clearly. There are some things that, you know, need a little adjustment, a little fine tuning, a little nip here and tuck there. But basically, I'm in pretty good shape. And if you think that about yourself, you are in for an incredibly rude awakening when you get married. You just are. If you think that all you need is just a little adjustment, a little fine tuning, you don't have to change very much. You have no idea what Christian marriage is all about. Because Christian marriage reveals to us like nothing else does our pettiness, our selfishness, our self-centeredness, our irritableness, our impatience. Listen, if you're single and you want to live like a slob, hey, it's my apartment. I'll live the way I want to. And if I want to go home at night and binge watch Netflix and eat a gallon of ice cream, bring on the rocky road. But when you get married, here's the deal. You've always got a pair of eyes watching you all the time. Always looking at you. Always. And it's not just God's invisible eyes. It's your spouse. You gonna just sit there watching Netflix all night? Eating all the ice cream? Marriage trains us. Gary Thomas wrote a wonderful book several years ago called Sacred Marriage. It has one of the great subtitles of all time. The subtitle is, "What if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy?" What if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy? Listen, if your goal is to be happy, you need a new spouse every 2 to 3 years. Because you're not always going to be happy. If the goal is to always be happy, you're not always going to be happy. But God uses marriage to make us holy. And the way he does that is your spouse operates on you without anesthesia. Marriage forces us to deal honestly with our flaws. As I said, you know, until you get married, you don't know how petty you are, how much you insist on your own way. You think you're a flexible person. You know, until you get married, you have no idea how much you want to win, how little you're really willing to just let the other person get their way, especially when you're tired, how much you hold on to things, how you struggle with forgiveness or bitterness or pride. Let me read this text again and speak to husbands. Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." Husbands, let me ask you some questions now. If you're a husband and your wife is here, would you look at her right now? Would you look at her? You're with your wife. Look at you. Some of you are afraid to look at your wife. What's, like, do you never look at her? You're like, what's up with that? Husband, look at your wife, okay? I have a dear friend who, in my presence, he said to his wife, he was married for 40 years, he said, "Now, what color are your eyes?" Look at your wife. And let me ask you some questions. Is your wife becoming more beautiful inside than she was when you first married her? Is she more emotionally mature? Is she more spiritually healthy? Is she more secure? Is she more holy because of your love? More confident? Is your wife a better person, more reflective of Christ's purposes in your life? Or has she had to learn these things in spite of you? Would you say that your wife is more defeated, less joyful, more broken inside? More angry, less full of faith, more discouraged? If you say, "Over the years, my wife has gotten worse, not better," husband, I say this with all affection, but what role have you played in that? And wives, would you look at your husbands? And I just ask you the same thing. Just look at your husband. Is the man you married more confident now than when you first married him? Is he more like Jesus? More full of hope, more full of faith, more full of love? Because he's living with you, because of your encouragement, because of your support, because of your prayers. You know, when a person lives in an atmosphere of coldness, when a person lives in an atmosphere of put downs, When a person lives constantly with criticism, with a lack of support, with sarcasm and cutting remarks all the time, and worse, people just shrivel up and die. Whatever else we're to do with each other in marriage, a husband and wife's role is to assist this other person to look more like Jesus. I just want to help you to grow. I want to help you to be the person God made you to be. That's what I'm trying to do in my marriage. I just want you to be beautiful in the Lord. And people who live with encouragement and support grow, and those who don't, don't. Marriage is God's gymnasium. It trains us in love, it trains us in holiness. And just last thought, throughout the text, the Apostle Paul keeps coming back to this analogy between Christ and the church and Christian marriage. And there's so much in this passage about marriage being appointed to Jesus. I'll close with this one thought. Here's what Paul says in Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. He says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Paul sees marriage as a pointer to Christ and the church. And of course, here in this union of Christ and the church, he's talking about the complete faithfulness of God's love. He's talking about the reality that God's love never fails. It never falls. It always perseveres. It always endures. It never gives up. Listen, the non-Christian world needs a pointer to God's love. The non-Christian world knows nothing of a love that never fails. The non-Christian world knows nothing about a love that doesn't give up, that doesn't collapse, that doesn't throw in the towel. It's Christian marriage that shouts to the non-Christian world and says, you know what? There is a love. There really is a love that will never give up. It's the love of Jesus. If you get to know him, he will never give up on you. Nothing can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The non-Christian world needs someone to cry out and say, the love you've always desired, the love you always hoped existed, but think doesn't. It really does. There is a love like that. And Christian marriage points to that. And I tell you, the church needs folks to shout out there is a love like that, because lots of Christians don't believe. Lots of Christians don't believe that if I mess up, God will, push me to the curb. Lots of Christians don't know that God will never give up on us. Yes. Christian marriage says that as I will never give up on my partner, so God will never give up on me. Why don't you stand? Yes.